You're listening to a sermon from Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, located in Nortonville, Kansas. We exist to share all of Jesus with all people through all aspects of life. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for our time of study today, for our time together today. We are in the season of Easter. And so we ask that you keep your Son's willing sacrifice at the forefront of our minds. Help us to continue to focus on the gospel and how it should change our lives, how it should make us look radically different and live radically different lives from the world. However, Lord, help us also to not pigeonhole our celebration of the risen Lord to these few days, to these few weeks. Instead, Lord, we ask you to help us live each day in celebration that we serve a risen Savior who defeated death and provided the way to reconciliation with you, the Almighty Father. Help us to celebrate that each and every single day. And so as we've gathered together to hear your word, we ask that you open our hearts and open our minds and open our ears to receive your truth. May your Spirit guide our thoughts and inspire our actions, that we might live in accordance with your will. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I said, welcome and happy Palm Sunday. All over the world, people are remembering and celebrating what has become known as the triumphal entry. This was when Jesus made his final journey towards Jerusalem. This was what marked the beginning of what has become known as the Passion Week. So this is the last week of Jesus' earthly life, and this is kind of the mark of that he is entering into Jerusalem or entering that area. So Jesus enters in, and you can read about this in Matthew 21, as well as other places, the other Gospels as well. But Matthew 21, you could read it there, but Jesus enters in riding a donkey. Cloaks and palm branches are laid out before him. He's being greeted like a conquering hero, a conquering king. People are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Right? That's what we're celebrating when I say Palm Sunday. It's the start of the culmination of Jesus' work on the cross. Right? This is the start of the end, the start of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, since we're in a parable series, I thought, what better parable to study than one of the parables that Jesus taught near the triumphal entry, or shortly after? And so in his final week, Jesus actually taught a lot in parables, and you can read them in the Gospels. Because of what today is, Palm Sunday, I thought, why don't we teach on the parable that's closest to the triumphal entry itself? And so in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the parable of the tenants, or the parable of the wicked tenants, is one of the first, if not the first, parable told after he enters on a donkey, after the triumphal entry. And so as I mentioned, today we're going to primarily be in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, but this parable is also found in two other places. It's found in Mark 12, and it's found in Luke 20. And so if you want to check those out later on your own, they read really similar to one another, Mark 12 and Luke 20. Now, if you remember, I've said in regard to all of Scripture, right, all of Scripture, but especially the parables, we must read in context of what's going on. And so we're going to talk about the context. The triumphal entry has just happened. The religious leaders, right, the Pharisees, the chief priests, those guys, they are furious. All they see is this radical religious guy, this guy named Jesus, who's going to come in and steal their thunder. He's going to come in and steal their control. He's going to usurp their authority, and they don't like him, and they simply want him to go away somehow and in some way. So in all three of what's called the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In all three Synoptic Gospels, we have a record of Jesus' authority being challenged, right? The Pharisees, the chief priests, they come to Jesus and they say, "By what authority are you teaching these things? By authority are you doing these things?" And if you remember this, this was when Jesus responded to the Pharisees' question with a question of his own, which is typical Jesus, right? He says, "Was the baptism of John's from heaven or from man?" And this stumped the religious leaders. And you can read about that if you want to. It's still Matthew 21. It stumped the religious leaders, and so then Jesus launches in to telling two parables. The first parable is only recorded in Matthew's gospel. And that's the parable of the two sons. And then the second parable is the one that's our focus today. But since our primary focus is not the parable of the two sons, I do want to give you a background on it because it does set up the next one. So the basics of the parable of the two sons is this. A man had two sons. He told each of them, go to work. Go in the vineyard and work, right? The first son refused to go to work. He said, no, I'm not going to go to work. But then later he thought better of it. And he went to work, and he did what the father asked him to do. The second son actually agrees. He says, yes, I will go work. But then he never actually goes and works. And so Jesus asks the question of the Pharisees, who did the will of the father? The one who said no, but then did it, or the one who said yes and then didn't? The parable teaches that our obedience to the father and our willingness to be transformed by the gospel, that obedience, those are more important than any outward religious appearance. The second son initially said yes to the father's will, but no change happened in his life. No transformation happened. He never actually does the will of the father. The first son, he says, no, I'm not going to go do it, but then later he repents and obeys the will of the father, right? So this parable, it demonstrates true repentance and true obedience to the father is more important than just religious show, right? Religious appearance. And so this would have been, for the Pharisees, this would have been a searing rebuke, right? They would have known exactly what Jesus was doing, that he was talking to them. It would have been a rebuke because Pharisees were all about outward appearances. They wanted to look religious, to act religious. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, right? Because dead on the inside, but they're clean on the outside. So that's our context today. The triumphal entry. The Pharisees challenging Jesus' authority. He rebukes them in the form of a fairly easy parable. And now, he's going to pour salt in that wound. He's just going to really dig in. And he's going to make sure, just in case they didn't understand, he's going to make sure that they understand exactly what he's saying. And it's the second parable today, the main parable for us. So let's look at Matthew chapter 21. We'll read the parable in its entirety first, which is Matthew 21, 33 through 41. Verse 33, it says, hear another parable. This is Jesus speaking. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Verse 41, this is the Pharisees speaking. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to another tenant who will give him the fruits of their season. Your attention for a little bit. So there's a lot going on in this parable, right? But before we dive in too deep, there is one more point of context that you probably forgot, that I think I forgot, and I didn't forget it. Most theologians agree that Jesus probably had Isaiah chapter 5 on his mind when he was telling this parable. Now, if you don't have Isaiah chapter 5 memorized, like most of it, I don't have it memorized, right? I would encourage you to go check it out sometime, right? Isaiah chapter 5. You'll see Jesus would have known the prophecy of Isaiah. He would have known it very well. The Pharisees would have known and studied and Bible studied on it, they probably would have memorized the entire scroll of Isaiah. So this would have been a very familiar passage to them. And so when Jesus starts this parable, he does so in such a similar way to Isaiah chapter 5 that there would have been no mistaking the connection. It would have instantly reminded the Pharisees of Isaiah chapter 5. And so Isaiah's prophecy, In Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 5, there's another vineyard. There's a master, there's a vineyard. It's almost like a parable. In Isaiah's prophecy, there's a master of a vineyard who does the very same things for the vineyard. He plants choice vines. He builds a hedge or a fence around it. He builds a watchtower to protect it. He digs a wine vat so it can be successful. In other words, he cares for his vineyard, and he sets it up to be the most successful it can possibly be. And yet, in Isaiah 5, it says, the vineyard produces wild grapes that are good for nothing. And because of this, the vineyard actually is torn down. And then I think it's Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, I think it says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. So God was looking to the house of Israel. He was looking out for them. He was protecting the men of Judah to be his pleasant planting, to produce good fruit. But they turned away from him, and they worshipped false gods. They produced wild grapes that were good for nothing. And so then Isaiah says judgment came upon them, and that's when the vineyard was torn down. So that's the premise of Isaiah chapter 5, which is pretty blunt. And if you listen to it and then read our parable again from today, the verbiage and the symbolism is so similar to the parable of the wicked tenants that the Pharisees would have seen it, they would have understood what Jesus was doing, and it probably would have made them scathing mad, right? Just absolutely furious. As Pharisees, they were the spiritual leaders of the house of Israel during Jesus' time. God placed them in leadership and was expecting them to produce good fruit. And so Jesus is speaking directly to them, and he's reminding them of a prophecy that they know very well. He's expounding upon that prophecy, and he's saying, this is you. You are the leaders of the house of Israel that I put in charge, and you're not doing what you're supposed to do. Let's jump into our parable today, though. As with most parables, there's a master or a king, right? And just a heads up for a Bible study effort, if you're Bible studying a parable on your own and there's a master or a king, generally speaking, that's either God or Jesus. In this case, it's God. That's a good place to start, at least. So if there's a master in our story, God, he has carefully set up his vineyard. He provides protection for it in the form of a hedge and a watchtower. He's watching over it. He's planted chosen vines, right? The best. He's given the vineyard everything it needs to be successful. And so he places stewards or tenants to look over his vineyard. So the vineyard in our story, it's the same as Isaiah 5. The vineyard is the chosen people of Israel. Think back to the Old Testament, though. Think back to how God protected Israel, all those stories. Right? Think back to how he provided for Israel. He set them up with the law of the prophets. He showed them how he wanted to be worshipped. He gave them the tabernacle, and eventually he gave them the temple. By Jesus' day, they would have had the Psalms of David. And so he has these worship songs that point to his promises. He placed stewards or tenants over his vineyard. These would have been the priests, the Pharisees, and the other religious rulers, the Levites, that were supposed to be good stewards of his people and of his word. On and on, we see that God provided for and protected. Sometimes he had to prune his vineyard. He had to nourish his chosen people. And so in our story, it came time to receive payment for fruit from the vineyard, right? And so the master sends an untold number of servants. First it was three, and then it is just more than the first. So we have an untold number of servants. In our story, the servants the master sent, they all represent the Old Testament prophets. Right, they are the prophets that were sent with God's word. A noble array of prophets were sent to as ambassadors of God. They were given special commissions with a special message sent by God, usually to remind a nation of its obligations to the Almighty Father. Right, they were there calling people to repentance, calling religious rulers to repentance, to return to their first love, the people, to return to God and worship him properly. But what we know from church history, right, and what we know from the Old Testament is that these prophets, they were all mistreated or killed because of their message that they were bringing. And so if you dive in, or the divine message that they were bringing oftentimes left them persecuted. It left them even killed because of this. For instance, church history tells us Isaiah was sawn in two. Jeremiah was stoned. Amos was beaten and killed with a club. On and on, prophets were killed. And if you remember, right before giving this parable, Jesus brings up John the Baptist. By Jesus' own words, John the Baptist was more than a prophet. They thought he was a prophet. Jesus says he's more than a prophet. And yet, what happened to John the Baptist? He was beheaded. So when they wouldn't listen to the servants, the master in our story, he thinks, and I like the way Luke records it. Luke records it, perhaps they will respect my son. He labels it as a question. Perhaps, maybe, just maybe, they will respect my son. The wicked tenants, though, as we read in our story, they didn't respect the son. They thought if we killed him, then we get his inheritance. In the ancient law, if you were a tenant, if you were a renter of the land, and the owner didn't have an heir, then when the owner died, you actually inherited the land as the tenant. You got the land. And so the tenants thought to themselves, if we kill the son, then we inherit the land. And so it's like they're wanting control. They're wanting to be the ownership of the vineyard, have ownership of the vineyard. And so by this point, Pharisees and other religious rulers, they have made things very difficult for the Jewish people. They had added law after law after law to God's word. They had added religious rituals and everything and everything and everything. They kept adding to what God had told them to do. And they maintained that they had supreme authority to do this because they were God's chosen leadership. They believed that they had utmost control over this religion. And so when Jesus comes in and says, you're doing things wrong. You're not doing things the way you're supposed to be doing them. Effectively, he comes in and he takes everything and he turns it on its head and said, this is the way the kingdom of God actually is. This is how things are actually supposed to be happening. Y'all are wrong. So when Jesus comes in and does that, I don't know about you, I don't like being told I'm wrong. I like it even less to admit that I'm wrong, right? And so this is the Pharisees. They don't want to admit that they're wrong. They don't believe that they're wrong. So they're not happy. They just want Jesus to go away. And so they want to maintain control and authority over this Jewish faith, right? They want to maintain the prestige of being a religious elite in comparison to other people. And so effectively, the parable becomes a prophecy about what the Pharisees are going to do to the Son of God. In our story, the wicked tenants kill the son to maintain ownership of the vineyard. In human history, the religious elite kill the Son of God in an attempt to maintain control and authority over the Jewish faith. Right? So Jesus asks the Pharisees, what should the master do? And truthfully, the Pharisees pronounce their own judgment. If you read it, it says, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him fruits in their season. Again, probably unknowingly, but the Pharisees condemn themselves with a pretty just sentencing. The tenants who were given the vineyard after that, these represent how the gospel has been made open and available to Gentiles. That is made completely open and available to the Gentiles. So let's finish Jesus' teaching, and then we'll dive in a little bit further. This is Matthew 21, verses 42 through 46. Jesus says to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. All right, so Jesus wants to make sure that the Pharisees didn't miss his meaning, right? And so he makes it abundantly clear by quoting from Psalm 118, which is also similar language to Isaiah 28. Both of them are Old Testament prophecies that point to the Messiah. So Jesus is saying, I'm quoting this, and this is what's going to happen. Effectively, Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, this is what you're going to do to the Messiah. And because of this, he says that the kingdom of God will be taken from you, meaning the Pharisees, and it will be given to a people producing its fruits. Now, within verses 42 through 46, there is at least an entire sermon's worth of information in that one thing by going and looking at the Old Testament. But our focus today is the parable, so let's stay focused on it. But before we get into application, please note, and I've already said it, but please note, we are 1 week away from Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, historically speaking, right? He's entered Jerusalem, triumphal entry. So we are 1 week away, or a little less than a week, from Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. He's talking to the very people who will pronounce the crucifixion sentence on him. And he says, you know you're going to kill me. I know that you will put to death the Son of God, the Messiah, and when you do, I will become the rejected stone. New covenant's going to be built upon, right? This is why I chose this parable today. Look where we are. We are 1 week away from remembering and celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are 1 week away from celebrating the establishment of the new covenant by which all people must come through if they're going to be saved. They must come to a relationship with Jesus if they want to be saved. So the very thing Jesus said would happen in this parable, it came to pass less than a week later. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of our faith. So you can write it down similar to that. It's point one. Jesus is the foundation of our faith. I know that seems like a really easy point. Man, we can't forget it. It's a point that you need to tell yourself each and every single day, that it is not religion or this, that, or that. It is Jesus. Jesus is the foundation of our faith. And it never hurts to be reminded of that. Listen, without Jesus, you got to think through this. Without Jesus' willing sacrifice on the cross, without his resurrection from the dead and his ascension back into heaven, you and I, what we're doing is wasting our time. Without Jesus, we're wasting our time. But with Jesus, if Jesus did everything that he said he did, which he did, with Jesus, our faith in him changes absolutely everything, and what we're doing has great meaning. The new covenant under which we are saved only came through the willing sacrifice of Jesus, that he went to the cross for our sins. Through the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that he defeated death, that he took away the sting of death, as the psalmist says, that he rose victorious over death, and that he has now ascended to the right hand of the Father. We have and we know the one way to eternal life with the Father, right? We know that it's only through Jesus as Lord, that he is the resurrection and the life, that no one comes to the Father except for through him. Why? Because Jesus is the foundation that our faith is built upon. It's Jesus and only Jesus and simply more Jesus. So let's remember that. Now, there are two other points of application, kind of modern application of this parable. And the first is this. You can write it down as point number two. It's that religion does not replace relationship. Religion does not replace relationship. Let me be clear. Religious activities, going through the motions of religious movements, it does not replace a relationship with Jesus. The religious movements and activities that you and I do, they don't save you. Growing up in a faith-filled family doesn't automatically gain you salvation. True righteousness, true salvation, it only comes from knowing and having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace, through faith, in Christ. Listen, I don't want any misunderstanding, right? Your relationship with Jesus is the most important relationship you will ever have on this earth. Single most important relationship you will ever have. That relationship is more important than any religious motion or movement or activity you can do. Is baptism important? Absolutely, baptism is incredibly important. But the religious motion of baptism, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, then you're simply getting wet. Jesus is who saves you, and a relationship with him. Baptism is our outward expression of an inward change, right? An outward expression of an inward change. Think about communion. Without Jesus, without that relationship, partaking of communion is just this little somewhat stale crumpet and a thimble of juice that's kind of weird, right? It's just emotion that you're going through. But when you have a relationship with Jesus, it turns into a very important time of remembering that Jesus' body was broken for you, that his blood was shed on a cross for your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, with a relationship, communion becomes an intimate time to commune with your Lord and Savior, to come together in relationship with him. Church family, this applies to actually every aspect of our faith. Think about it. A relationship with Jesus is the very foundation of our faith. So you can have perfect attendance for your entire life. Your mama could have brought you on the very first Sunday of your life, and you could never have missed a single Sunday from then forward. And guess what? It doesn't save you. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, that's just a religious motion you're going through, because it's about the relationship. Studying your Bible, great thing. Doesn't save you. Serving at church or within your community, it doesn't save you. Singing wonderful worship songs, they don't save you. Fasting, being a good moral person, tithing, growing up in a church family, all of these are religious movements that people make, but none of them save you. Why? Because religious motions don't replace an authentic relationship with Jesus. That's not to say that those motions or movements are bad. Like, let me be clear, right? Baptism is not bad. That's a good thing, right? Communion, not bad. That's a wonderful thing. Studying your Bible, not a bad thing. That's a good thing. You should do it. Bible study, church attendance, participation in worship, baptism, communion, on and on and on. These things that we do, the religious motions that we make, they're good. And we're even commanded to do them in Scripture. But they don't save you. And that's the difference. Your relationship with Jesus saves you, right? By grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Now, our last point of application for you. And this is for all of us as believers. Fruitfulness is an expectation. Faithfulness is too. But fruitfulness is an expectation. The master in our parable takes the vineyard away from the wicked servants. And he rents it out to other people who are going to give the fruits in their season. That was verse 41. If you look at 43, it says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Fruitfulness is an expectation of every believer. Throughout the New Testament, there is an overarching idea in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that our belief in the gospel should produce positive and impactful results in our lives. The gospel should impact us personally through the transformation of our minds, through thoughts and our attitudes being different and lining up with Scripture and lining up with what God wants. The gospel should transform our actions within personal relationships. It should transform our actions within the community and within our neighborhood. It should transform our actions at work. Listen, we should have different thoughts, different attitudes, different mind, different actions than the culture, than the world. Why? Because our faith is in Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior. All right, he's not just Savior, he is Lord. And if he is Lord, then we need to live obediently. We should be living with the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, right? It should be evident in our lives. We should seek to, as Paul says, put to death the sinful desires, the desires of the flesh. Put to death the sins that we commit. So we are to be producing fruit. There are many ways to produce fruit within the kingdom, right? From discipleship to service in your community, from evangelism to worship to an inward transformation. So much ways that we can produce fruit. Producing good fruit, where does it come from? Well, it comes from your love for Jesus. As you mature and as you grow in your relationship with Jesus, it's going to help you produce more fruit. That relationship, that Holy Spirit's working in your life is going to help you produce good fruit. Again, producing fruit can look different from one Christian to the next. But fruitfulness is the expectation. If you don't believe me, then I have some homework for you. I would encourage you to check out the parable of the barren fig tree. If you don't think fruitfulness is an expectation of a Christian, go check out the parable of the barren fig tree. Easiest place to look at it is in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Go look at it. Study the parable and see what it says. But we're going to draw this to a close. Listen, in our story, the Pharisees were not good stewards. They weren't good tenants of what was entrusted to them. They were going through religious activities and religious motions, but they weren't being fruitful. They began to act like the owner of the vineyard instead of the tenant of the vineyard. Their desire for control and for authority, it blinded them to the real need, which was for the Messiah. They had the Messiah standing right before them. Think about that for a second. They had the Messiah standing right before them. And yet, because of their cultural and religious busyness, because of their religious busyness and motions, they missed him. They actually didn't see what was right before him, before them. So today, we're going to consider a few of these warnings from our parables. Just think inwardly. Is your faith placed in religion, religious activities, and religious movements? Or is your faith built upon the cornerstone, which is a relationship with Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord? Ask yourself, are you the barren fig tree? Or is there evidence of spiritual fruit within your life? Are you the son who said yes, but never actually does the will of the Father? Or are you the son who truly repented and is now doing God's will? Listen, only you can answer those questions for yourself. You got to answer them. And I pray that you're honest with yourself and allow the gospel to change and transform and radically renew your mind. He who has ears, let him hear. Father in heaven, as we take a moment to reflect on the parables from today, help us recognize that true obedience and a true willingness to change, those are so much more important than any outward appearance we can have. Lord, we acknowledge that we sometimes are like the second son. We can sometimes say yes to doing your will, but then we never follow through with action. Sometimes we're like the Pharisees. We go through religious motions, but we fail to focus on an authentic, genuine relationship with your son, Jesus. Lord, we want to be like the first son. While we may have refused at some point, we have now repented and we're obedient. We are demonstrating true repentance and obedience and how that's more important than any religious appearances we can have. Lord, we want to bear good fruit. We want to be good stewards of your kingdom, ones who are producing the good fruit that you ask us to. And so, Lord, we ask that you grant us the grace to act upon your words and to follow your will, even when it's difficult. May we always strive to be a people of integrity, whose actions line up with your word, and who are willing to change and grow in service of you. We pray all of this to you, Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we pray to you in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.
Thank you for listening, and for more information about Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, please visit npgcc.com.